For those who are guests, last Sunday I began a new series of messages called The Cloud, and it is based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it talks about a cloud of witnesses and those who have gone on before us who are examples of faith. And I did this last Sunday, kind of something different, where we read these two scriptures, these two verses aloud. And then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 16 for our text this morning. But I want to do this each week, kind of keep us anchored as to the purpose of the series. And really it's going to help you understand where we're going to end up when we get to the last week of the series. So let's go to this passage scripture and let's read this out loud together. All right? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Now, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. It's not unusual for God to be silent. God will reveal himself to us. He may give us an assignment. And then he goes silent so that faith can become operative. And so you might be here this morning and you say, it just seems so odd in my life right now that I don't hear God. I don't sense his presence. I just don't know where he is or what's happening. Well, it's a very common experience. You're not alone. And it doesn't mean that anything's necessarily wrong. But what you really need to see is beyond you and look to God. Because it is through these times of silence that God is testing our faith. And we're going to see that from a very classic example out of God's Word in Genesis chapter 16. Now, when that happens, what do you do? When you feel that God is silent, how do you respond? Because in your mind, it's not working out. It's taking too long. Your faith and your flesh are at war with each other. Do I take control or do I give control? Do I assist God or do I trust God? Now, is it not true that in many occasions, almost daily, that's the battle? No, do I take control or do I give control? Do I assist God? God needs my help. God has said this is what's supposed to happen, but it's not happening like I think it ought to happen, the timing in which it's to happen. So we take control and we assist God rather than trusting God. Now today, there are three key players in our story that we're going to read in Genesis chapter 16, but there's one who is more obscure, that we don't talk about very much, and we're going to focus on her. We'll talk about all of them, but to help you understand how God helps us in times of silence, and particularly when we feel like that we're a victim in a circumstance. So in Genesis chapter 16, I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to come back and give you some context as to what's really going on. But this is about Abraham and Sarah, and the promise that has been made to them to have a child and to become a great nation. But things are changing, and we see the tension that I've described. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, let me say before I get into this, you'll notice the name Abram, which his name is later changed to Abraham. And you'll see the name Sarai, ends with an A-I, her name is changed to Sarah. Now, when I get into the sermon, I'm just going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah, but I'll read the text as it is. Their names are changed a little bit later, particularly when we see that she is pregnant and going to give birth to Isaac. Abram's wife, Sarai, had not borne him children. She owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps I can have children by her." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him. This happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When she realized that she was pregnant, she looked down on her mistress, that being Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and ever since she saw that she was pregnant, she has looked down on me. May the Lord judge between me and you." Abram replied to Sarai, "Here, your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her." Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She replied, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "You must go back to your mistress and submit to her mistreatment." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "You have conceived and will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction. This man will be like a wild ass. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live at odds with all his brothers." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "The God who sees." For she said, "Have I really seen here the one who sees me?" That is why she named the spring a well of the living one who sees me. It is located between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son Hagar had. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. All right. Well, there's a very interesting story here, particularly as it relates to Hagar. And so the three main points that I want to share in the message today. First of all, I want you to notice the test of the silence of God. The test of the silence of God. Now, as I said in the introduction, that what we begin seeing in all of this is that God is testing the faith of Abraham and Sarah primarily. Hagar comes into the story and plays out as a victim in the story, but God reveals himself to her in a very special way. And I believe that the message today is going to help you understand that when God is silent, there is a God who sees you, and a God that you'll be able to see in the midst of the suffering that you are experiencing. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the different players as they relate to the test. First of all, Abraham's double mind. You see in verse 1 that Abram's wife, Sarah, had not borne him children, and she owned a slave named Hagar. Now, here's what happens. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with him and said, "You're going to be the father of a great nation. The nation is so large that there are as many as the stars in the heaven, the sand on the seashore. They're not going to be able to be counted." Now, as the story develops throughout Genesis and on into Paul's writings, we're going to understand that this covenant that is made, this great nation, is not just a physical nation, the children of Israel, but it becomes a spiritual nation, where it is all those who are in Christ. That through this line comes the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and all of us who are followers of Christ. So that's the spiritual nation, and so we are descendants of Abraham as Christians because of the covenant that was made with Abraham. Well, things are going too slow for Abraham and Sarah. That God has promised this child, she's not able to have children, and so they began to panic. Now notice what happens as this continues. Abraham's probably thinking to himself, could there be another way? Maybe that I can marry Hagar and have this child and it will become our child. That God is going to do this. That God is going to bring this person into my life in order to accomplish his will when there's no business for this person being into this relationship. Now, Abraham's faith had been tested before. It's not the first time that he had been tested. The strength of his faith had been tested. Did he love God more than his family and his home? Was he willing to leave The Ur of Chaldees is where he lived at the beginning of this promise that was made to him. And all God said to him was, I want you to leave. I'll show you where you're going to go. But Abraham left not knowing where he was going. Great test of faith, and he passed the test. Then there is the sufficiency of his faith that was tested. Was he depending on God or his circumstances to supply the needs of his life? Then there is the humility of his faith that was tested. Would he assert his rights or would he yield to his nephew Lot? I don't have time to get into these stories, these tests, but that was the test, and he passed the test. Then the boldness of his faith was tested, that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had kidnapped Lot, and they made their way to Dan. Now, I don't know if I've shared this, but the time before last when I went to Israel, I had never been to this area. In fact, they were still uncovering the ancient city of Dan. And this is where Abraham went to rescue Lot. And there, on earth, is the city gate. It's massive, a huge archway, and there are writings on it. And it was unbelievable in that moment to stand at the city gate where Abraham stood 5,000 to 6,000 years ago as he went in to rescue his nephew Lot. And so there he goes in and he passes the test. He was brave enough, bold enough, courageous enough to do what God had asked him to do. Then we find the dignity of his faith is tested. Would he compromise his vow to God by accepting money from the king of Sodom, which he chose not to do? Now we find the patience of his faith. He's waiting on God to fulfill the promise made to him. Would he trust God or would he take things into his own hand? Well, notice the proposal that is made by Sarah. In verses 2 and 3, she suggests, go ahead and marry my slave Hagar. She's not a follower of God. She's a pagan from Egypt. But go ahead and marry her. Maybe she'll be able to bear a son, and it will be our son. So Abraham agrees to do that. You know, the same thing is done all the time. A church is barren. A business is barren. Friends are barren. And so we bring a Hagar into the circumstance. And when that happens, bad things are going to happen. Oh, we'll get results, but there's going to be a price paid for doing it that way. And what is the price? In verse 4, when Hagar realized that she was pregnant, she looked down, the Bible says, on Sarah. She dissed her, we would say that today. I'm able to have a child. You're not able to have a child. Look at me. I'm important. I'm significant. Well, notice that when that happened, the blessing, the unity in Abraham's home ended. And it wouldn't be for another 16 years before things got resolved. So whenever we are trying to do things our way rather than God's way, in that moment everything changes. The blessing was on him. The blessing was on his home. There was unity. There was harmony. Things were moving in the right direction. But when that compromise happened, again, in your personal life, in your business, in a church, when we begin to take things in our own hand, there's going to be a price. And that's what happens when we become impatient. Notice Sarah's deceitful heart. Sarah learned a painful lesson about her own heart. Listen, it's hard to make a sacrifice when it's made in the power of the flesh. When I know that I've made a sacrifice because God has asked me to make that, when it's made in the power of the Spirit, then I can fulfill it. But when I make a sacrifice or a promise in the power of the flesh, it's not going to happen. It's going to fail. And that's what happened here. What started out as something noble, it sounds noble, self-sacrificing on Sarah's part, comes back and becomes one huge regret. Now her heart became rebellious in two ways. Notice, with an untamed tongue. In verse 5, she says to Abraham, you are responsible for my sufferings. Well, wait, what happened here? She made the suggestion. She's the one who said, this, do this thing. She came up with the plan. I put my slave in your arms, and ever since she saw that she was pregnant, she looked down on me. May the Lord judge between me and you. Now, it's really hard to follow the logic here of what she's trying to say. It's like this Dear John letter I read just recently. Dear John, I hope you are still not angry. I want to explain that I was really joking when I told you I didn't mean what I said about reconsidering my decision not to change my mind. Please believe I really mean this. Love, Gene. Now, I won't go down that rabbit trail, but it didn't make sense. There was no logic to what this woman was saying to Dear John. Well, the same thing has happened here. Abraham could not make sense of the logic that was taking place, and somebody had to be blamed. So Abraham is blamed for it. So not only with an untamed tongue, but now with an untamed temper. Verse 6 of 16 says, then Sarai mistreated her. Now that doesn't sound like Sarah. In all the Old Testament, it talks about her faithfulness. In Hebrews chapter 11, she is listed in the hall of faith as a woman of faith, along with Abraham. She's specifically mentioned. But this doesn't sound like a person of faith, of what she's doing, mistreating Hagar. Shows the deceitfulness of the human heart. Had Abraham threatened to leave Sarah? No. Had someone stolen her jewelry? Had her favorite camel died? No. All that happened was that she was mistreated. She was looked down upon by Hagar, and it set her off. You know, it's usually not the big things that get us in trouble. It's not the big decisions. They're important, but they're not as important as the little things that happen. You see, it's in the little moments of life that really reveal what's in the heart. We kind of pass it off. Well, I didn't mean that. That's not really me. That's not what I think. No, that was there, and that's what came out. Upsetting the bottle doesn't change what's in the bottle. It only reveals it. And Sarah's deceitful heart was revealed in a very little thing. Our hearts are just the same. Notice Hagar's defiant will. In verse 6, then Sarah mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. Now that seemed very natural. She was mistreated and she ran away. But that seems to be the whole point of the silence of God. We tend to react naturally rather than spiritually. Think about your experiences. Think about when the squeeze is on. Think about when there's the silence of God and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And then we do what is natural rather than what is spiritual. Abraham marries Hagar. Sarah resents her slave. Hagar runs away. So the silence of God is going to help us understand, are we going to respond naturally or spiritually? Now here's the saddest thing about the test of the silence of God in this family. Hagar was a pagan from Egypt. She did not know God. And what an opportunity for Abraham and Sarah to teach her about the one true God. But they failed the test. What would she think from that point on about this family who follows God? About God Himself? Listen, how many Hagars are there out in Cape Girardeau, Missouri today? What do they think about us and about our God after their encounter with us? It's no small test, because the test is really not about us. The test is about our relationship to God. It's not the circumstance. It's not the other person. It's not the decision that's at stake here. It's about God and His witness. So, the test of the silence of God. How do we do? Notice, secondly, the truth of the sovereignty of God. And specifically how this relates to Hagar. Notice the revelation of God to Hagar. We see Him coming as the all-present, the omnipresent God. Verse 7, God finds Hagar in the wilderness at a spring. And she's there, she's between Canaan and Egypt. Now, Canaan is not called the Promised Land yet. There's going to be a period of over 400 years where the children of Israel finally make their way from Canaan to Egypt. They'll be there for 400 years, and then God is going to bring Moses and deliver them out back to the promised land. So right now, Abraham is in the promised land, though it's not conquered yet. It's not the promised land until many years later. So here she leaves Canaan, and she's on her way to Egypt, and she finds herself at this well. And God finds her there. She's going back to Egypt. She's going back into a greater bondage. She's going back into darkness. She's running from God. And before it's too late, God in His sovereignty intervenes. He steps in. He shows up. Now notice the Bible says it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to her. This is the first time in all of Scripture that we find a reference to the angel of the Lord. Many believe, I do believe, that it's the pre-incarnate Christ. There are several occasions that we'll find where this angel of the Lord appears, and the second person of the Godhead, as we see the way things happen and develop, this very well could be Christ Himself. I want you to notice, it's very interesting that the very first appearance of the angel of the Lord is not to Abraham, but it's to Hagar. It's not the one who has received the blessing. It's the one who has nothing to do with the blessing. Note, not to the heir of all the promises, but to an Egyptian fugitive. Not to a man, but to a woman. In this culture, in that day and time, it was all about the patriarch. Abraham's the patriarch of our faith. But the angel of the Lord didn't appear to him first. Came to Hagar. Not to a saint, but to a sinner. Not to one seeking God, but to one who was running from God. See, Hagar learned that God not only loved Abraham, who possessed the quote promise, but God loved her. A person who didn't even know God, God showed up. God appeared to her. A person on the run, a person who has nothing to do with God, and God loved her. He called her by name. He knew her and called her by name. He forced her to face her situation. Verse 7, God says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" God knew exactly where she had come from and where she was going, like He knows that about you. But He shows up to make us face the reality of what's going on in our life. And she admits, "I'm running." Before her is the broad road that leads to destruction, as Jesus would describe. Behind her is the narrow road, the narrow path that leads to life. God came just in time. Notice also, not only the coming of the Lord, but the command of the all-powerful God, the omnipotent God. In verse 9, He says, "You must go back." You know, that's why I believe many people do not become a Christian. They don't want to turn. They don't want not to go back into sin, but to go to God, to turn from their way and turn to God's way. She has to make that decision. What is she going to do? And God is commanding her to do that. She has to put her faith in God. But when she does that, she has to immediately turn and go back to Sarah. Go back to that environment. Humbling herself, repenting, changing directions. Nothing would be harder, but God empowered her to do that. And when God intervenes, when things are silent, and He says, "You've taken a turn from the direction that we had set," He shows up, you admit that, He's asking you now to turn and get back on the right path. To change directions. And whatever God asks of you to do, He will empower you to do that. But notice the comfort of the all-knowing God, His omniscience. He knows what's going on in her life. And He gives her a great comfort and a promise. He says in verse 10 that you're going to multiply your offspring, this great nation. But specifically, He says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Ishmael, the one who hears, God who hears. But there's also a prophecy here that we see. In verse 12, He says that this Ishmael, this son of yours, he will be wild. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He will live at odds with his brothers. Now, who is this? This group of people. Historically, it's very important that we see that this is the Arab people. So we have, through Isaac, you have the Jewish line. Through Ishmael, you have the Arab people. And through that line comes Muhammad and the Islam faith, the Muslims. The Muslims themselves will say that Abraham is their patriarch, like we would say that Abraham is our patriarch. But we come through that line of Isaac, and the Muslims come by their own admission through Abraham's son Ishmael. And notice the prophecy that is given about Ishmael and his nation. It's not so much about Hagar as it is about, because of what happened to her, Ishmael, though, we'll see, he doesn't change. And Ishmael's line now creates this great conflict that we still have in the world today. You know, isn't it amazing how relevant God's word is? Even from the very first book of the Bible that reveals that the conflict that is happening today in Israel, in all that part of the world, in our own nation, around the entire planet, was predicted by God thousands of years ago. So God came to her, God commanded her, and God comforted her as well. And he'll do the same thing for us in our wilderness experience. Notice her response. She gives a verbal expression to her faith in verse 13. So she named the Lord who spoke to her, the Lord who sees. For I have really seen here the one who sees me. Those were great words of hope of what she experienced. This person on the run, the person who's a victim of a circumstance, doesn't even know God, but she experiences God in her suffering. It was at this place where Hagar passed from death to life. From this point on, she understands the one true and living God was not just Abraham's God, but was hers as well. And notice she gives a vital expression to her faith. In verse 15 and 16, she returns to Abraham. She submits to Sarah. She gives birth to Ishmael. She put her faith into action. Here we see that God's sovereign plan was at work in Hagar's life. And right now, when God is silent, God is at work in your life. But notice finally the triumph of the salvation of God. Go to Genesis chapter 21. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read a part of it in a minute. But in Genesis chapter 1, the story continues. As we find, first of all, the miracle of Isaac, this great promise. Abraham and Sarah, now I don't understand all this, and one day God's going to make it clear to us exactly what happened. But Abraham and Sarah understand the mistake that they made. They sinned against God, but God in his grace stayed true to the promise that he had given them. He promised that through them, the two of them, a son would be born. And that's exactly what happened. At 100 years of age, 14 years later, we find that this happens for them, that they have Isaac. But then notice the mockery of Ishmael. In verse 9, the Bible says, the day Isaac is weaned, Ishmael mocks him. Now Ishmael is now 14 years of age. He's a teenager. He's old enough to know what is happening. And in that moment, he reveals his true nature. Now he had been circumcised the year before. As God said, we're going to have a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant is the circumcision. So all those in his home and all those that were associated with him were circumcised, Ishmael being one of them. And this is an important point. I want you to understand. Baptism, circumcision, confirmation, any other religious act or rite has its place in the church. But that's not what changes the heart. He had been circumcised, but his heart had not been changed whatsoever. Now, baptism is a sign that the heart has been changed. But that is not what makes the heart change. Regardless of how young or old a person experiences any one of these types of religious acts, that's not what changes the heart. It's a sign of a changed heart. And that's the whole point. Over and over again, Israel struggles with understanding this in the Old Testament. Jesus calls the religious leaders in the New Testament whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. You do these religious acts, but there's death and decay in your heart. It's a tomb. There's nothing there. There's no life. There's no changed heart. Notice, he grew up in a godly home. Ishmael was a teenager who grew up in a godly home, but he didn't get it. He missed the whole point. He became bitter in his heart toward Isaac, bitter in his heart toward Abraham and Sarah, and ultimately bitter toward God. See, he not only mocked Isaac, but he mocked God himself. He mocked God's plan, God's redemptive plan. Well, notice the message of Sarah in verse 10. She basically says, that which is not of God has to go. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but it'd be very good for you to go to Galatians chapter 4 this afternoon or maybe this week. And Paul talks about this very scene, about what happens with Ishmael and with Hagar. And what the point he's trying to make is, in fact, it's a type or an illustration. We actually get our word allegory from the word that is used. Your translations will use one of those three words. But he's saying that this event that happened was an illustration of two covenants that cannot coexist. There is the covenant of the law and there is the covenant of grace. One has to go. Only one can stay. And it's the law of grace that stays. And so here, something has to change. They cannot coexist. And it was all part of God's will. Now we see the mistake of Abraham, though. Verse 11. Now this was a very difficult thing for Abraham because of his son. Now what did Abraham learn? He learned that you cannot go into business with a partner who doesn't understand God's plan. When he allowed Hagar to come into the family and he married Hagar, he paid a great price for that. And the great price for him was now. When Hagar and Ishmael have to leave, it tears them apart because that's his son. There's an emotional attachment because of the sin that he committed. See, it's no easy thing when we sin and try to make it right. Because often there's the emotional attachment, but it has to end. It has to change. And so it's hard for him. He learned a very painful mistake. It was hard to do the right thing, but he did it. He was faithful to God. Now he passes the test. But then we see the mercies of God toward Hagar. They have to leave, but I want you to notice what the Bible says beginning in verse 12. Let's read that. But God said to Abraham, do not be concerned about the boy and your slave. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her, because your offspring will be traced through Isaac. But I will also make a nation of the slave's son, because he is your offspring. Early in the morning, Abraham got up, took bread and a water skin, put them on Hagar's shoulders, and sent her and the boy away. She left and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, before she said, I can't bear to watch the boy die. So as she sat nearby, she wept loudly. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's wrong, Hagar? Don't be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy from the place where he is. Get up. Help the boy up and sustain him, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the water skin and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy and he grew. He settled in the wilderness and became an archer. He settled in the wilderness of Paran and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Interestingly, a pagan wife, which indicates, again, Ishmael's heart never changed. Hagar, yes, but Ishmael, no. So we find that God sees they several days, they're in the wilderness. Now they've run out of food and water. This had taken a period of time. They're dehydrating. They're dying. She knows the boy is dying. She puts him under a bush and walks away so that she doesn't have to see him die. But there in that moment, God shows his mercy to both of them. God also shows his mercy to Abraham concerning Ishmael, as he does Hagar. So God's salvation plan always triumphs. God's plan is going to work. God's plan is going to happen. But he puts us in these periods of silence to test our faith. Now, what are the lessons? Very quickly, a few takeaways. Number one, when God is silent, he knows who you are. He knows who you are. Even if you don't know him, you're here today, and you would admit, honestly, I don't have a relationship with God. He knows you, and he knows your name. He called her by name. When God is silent, he knows your situation. He's not asleep. He's not far away. He knows exactly what you're going through right now. When God is silent, he will sustain you. He will provide for you. When God is silent, he is at work. He is at work personally for you, but far greater, he's at work fulfilling his redemptive plan. And you have a part in that. And that's what you need to see. Not just the problem you're in, the pain that you're experiencing, but in this period of silence, what is God doing to accomplish his big eternal plan? And I have a part in that. When God is silent, wait on him. Isaiah 40, a great passage of scripture. It talks about all those things, how God will renew our strength and he'll help us to mount with wings as eagles and fly and soar and all the rest. But how does that verse start? Those who wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will find their strength, their help, their hope. So when God is silent, wait on him. When God is silent, trust him. You know, we sing the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way. To be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. It doesn't get any plainer than that. When God is silent, follow him. You can't follow yourself. You can't trust yourself. You can't follow others who come into your life. You can only trust one and follow one. And that's the God who sees you and the God that you can see. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? You might be here this morning, and again, if you were honest, you would admit, Pastor, I don't know God, but I want to know him. I didn't realize this is what is happening, but man, it's been silence, and I don't see any hope or any way out. But there is a God who knows you. He created you. He knows everything about you. He knows things you don't know about you. That's why you need to trust him. You need to follow him with your life. He loves you. He cares about you. And he wants you to know him. He wants you to get in on what he's doing. Not just today, but in his eternal plan. And you have a part in that. He wants you to be a part of his family. So today, I'm going to invite you in just a moment when we sing this next song to come to one of the pastors who are here who will help you. Even if you don't know what to say or do, they'll help you. Many in this room know the Lord, but I believe are experiencing some period of silence in a certain place in your life. Well, I hope today's message has encouraged you as we see how God responded to Hagar and to know that God knows exactly what you're going through, that he wants to help you. But it's a matter of giving it to him, of trusting him and following him. And so in this quiet moment, you just say to the Lord, Lord, here it is. Maybe instead of trusting God, you've assisted God. Instead of giving control, you took control. And now there's a painful price. But God in his mercy wants to help you by recognizing, first of all, what you've done and turning back to him and giving it to God. And God loves you. God's a God of a second chance. He's a God of grace. And he's going to see you through it. He's going to help you get on the other side of this as you follow him. There might be some here today, you're not a member of our church. Well, God's word teaches us that he wants you to be connected to the body of Christ. And Linwood is a local representation of the body of Christ. And we're not a perfect church, but we really are trying to follow God and do things his way. We're trying to accomplish his eternal plan and make it known to others. And we would love for you to be a part of what God is doing here. Some need to come and pray, or you want somebody to pray for you, we would love to do that. Father, I thank you for speaking to our hearts today. I thank you for what you've taught me about this experience with Hagar, about your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that it'll be encouragement to others who are here this morning as they've heard you speak to them. Help us now to respond by faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.